Our sermon text this morning is Job chapter 38. As I've been making my way through the Bible again in my personal Bible reading and devotion time, I finished the book of Job recently, and I was struck again by how the book ends. I'm sure you've probably been struck by the ending as well. It's not what we would expect. Satan, as you will recall, had appeared before God. God asked Satan to consider his righteous servant Job. There's no one like him on earth. He's matchless. He's unparalleled in his integrity. Satan says, yeah, but that's because you give him everything he wants. What does he lack? He has everything. Start taking stuff away from him and you'll see what he'll do. He'll curse you to your face. He's just a fair weather fan. That's all he is, like all of them. And God allows that challenge to go forward, and then Job's worst nightmare begins. He loses all his oxen and his donkeys by raiders who come and steal them all and murder the servants with the edge of the sword, and one escapes to tell him that. No sooner does he get finished telling him that than another servant arrives who tells him that fire has come down from heaven. And here you can't just blame it on men or other circumstances. Fire from heaven comes down and burns up all of the sheep and consumes the servants who were watching over those sheep. Before that messenger had finished delivering his bad news, another messenger appears to tell him that Chaldean raiders had come and stolen Job's camels and murdered all of the other servants except this one who had escaped. And then the worst news of all arrives on the heels of that, where one messenger appears to tell him that all of his children were gathered together in the oldest brother's house to have dinner together, and a fierce wind came along, blew the house, collapsed it, and killed all of his children inside. Job's response is amazing. He tears his robes. He shaves his head and he falls to the ground and worships. And then he says one of the most amazing and memorable things that any sinner has ever said in response to such breathtaking sufferings. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His difficulties aren't over, however. Satan shows up again. He says, okay, well, let me touch his flesh then. Skin for skin. Man will give anything for his own body. And so God gives him permission to touch Job's body, and then Job's health leaves him. And he has boils from head to foot. Very painful. In his misery, pain, and grief, Job's wife tells him to curse God and die. Do you still hold fast your integrity? So she's no comfort to him. Then his friends show up. Friends who prove not to be the greatest friends in the end. I think they mean well. They start out well, in fact. In Job 2, 12-13, it says, when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe. And they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. They wept with him who wept, as they should. But after 7 days passed, they began to talk and began to speak. Job speaks first, then they respond to what he says. Most of what they say seems to be true, generally speaking. It's hard to find where your theology went wrong. So it seems to be really a case of correct theology misapplied. As the book of Job unfolds, Job begins to assert his innocence and his righteousness, and he questions God's ways and God's justice. His friends argue with him. God is just. And the debate goes back and forth. Job's main point seems to be that the wicked prosper and the righteous are punished. Dealing in his own case, he insists, I'm righteous. I have not done anything essentially to deserve this, and therefore God is dealing with me unjustly. That is the gist of his argument, though he may not say it in exactly those words. His friends insist God is righteous in his judgments and that Job must have therefore sinned and provoked the righteous anger of God. First part true, second part not true. Then God shows up in Job 38 and takes sole possession of the floor. But to our surprise, perhaps, God does not explain to Job anything of what had happened behind the scenes. He does not let him in on the conversation between himself and Satan. He does not let Job know, hey, I really complimented you before Satan, by the way. I told him that you are the most righteous man on earth, essentially. He didn't express sympathy with Job. He doesn't tell Job that everything's going to be all right. He rebukes Job, which is not what we are expecting. He tells Job that he is essentially arrogant, he's a fault finder, and he has spoken ignorance about things of which he knows nothing. That right there would run contrary to everything we would think or know about counseling somebody in the middle of grief. It would just be like a big no-no. You wouldn't do that. But that's what God does. He asks Job a litany of questions that Job has no answer to. And this is what is so surprising. If there was anyone in the history of the world who deserved an explanation for his sufferings, it would be Job. But the truth is that Job didn't deserve an explanation either. And just let that thought sink into your head. Job, a righteous man, blameless, unparalleled in integrity, no one like him on earth, did not deserve an explanation. And if he didn't deserve an explanation for all the sufferings he endured, then you and I don't either. And God doesn't have to give us one. If you think you have problems in this life and troubles, and I'm sure you do, we all do, there is no one on the face of the earth that has ever gone through this life without suffering, including Jesus Christ. We all suffer, but as far as degrees, it varies from person to person. Few people on the earth could ever say, oh, I've suffered worse than Job has. What he had was a cakewalk. I've really suffered. No, very few people could ever say anything like that. He has suffered far more than any of us likely ever has or will. And he didn't get an explanation. So let's examine the substance of God's questions to Job, which we'll find in verse 38, and hopefully learn from them. For in this rebuke of Job, in these questions, we see what Job needed to understand and learn, and we will thereby learn what we need to understand and learn as we suffer. And consider the end result of God's non-explanation of his questions of Job, his rebuke of Job. The end result was repentance with Job. He repented in Job 42. And that's a good thing. Repentance is a good thing. That's what Job needed. He needed to repent. And even in our sufferings, oftentimes, the main primary need of the hour is that we repent. So let's look at verse 30, or chapter 38. These questions continue in 39 through 41. I leave that to you to read on your own. This is a lengthy passage as it is. I'm not going to carefully do an exegesis or exposition of the entire passage. We're just going to take it as a whole, as a sample of the kind of questions God asked Job on through into chapter 41, and the general gist and meaning of what God is trying to get across to Job, and therefore to us. Chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now this is a storm, so this is possibly a tornado, or you look it up in the Hebrew word hurricane, tempest. So this is this massive whirlwind going on before him. Imagine yourself standing before an F5 tornado and a voice speaking to you out of the tornado. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who enclosed the sea with doors, when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band. And I placed boundaries on it, and set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? That you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home. You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. See, sarcasm. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Where is the way that the light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the flood, or a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on the land without people, on a desert without man in it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the seeds of grass to sprout? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven? Who has given it birth? Water becomes hard like stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season, and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens, or fix their rule over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the innermost being, or given understanding to the mind? Who can count the clouds by wisdom, or tip the water jars of the heavens, when the dust hardens into a mass and the clods stick together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions, when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? You have to read this section of Job carefully, or you'll miss the point of the questions. A quick read is only going to leave you confused at best and irritated at worst. You'll wonder what in the world, the measurements of the earth, the storehouses of snow and hail, and hunting food for the lions has to do with Job's sufferings. And you might be tempted in response to say, look, God, certainly you're powerful and all and can do amazing things. No one doubts it, but might does not make right. I mean, if I treat a child very poorly and I make his life miserable and he asks why I do so, I don't respond to him, shut up, kid, I can bench press 350. And I can juggle five balls at once. Being strong, or talented, or dexterous is not an indicator of justice or morality. Of course, that is not what God is doing here. God is not swaggering about his power and skill while ignoring Job's sufferings as in complaint, as though his strength was a substitute for justice. But that's how it might appear in a superficial reading of the text. The key is the very first words that God speaks to Job in verses 2 and 3. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Job has spoken in arrogance, ignorance. He's spoken confidently concerning things he did not understand. And he has thus darkened counsel by words without knowledge. And what follows here in chapters 38 through 41 is a thorough demonstration that the one who thinks he knows so much, Job, really knows nothing. Further light is shed on the purpose and nature of God's questions if we flip over to Job chapter 40, verses 1 through 8. After multiple questions to Job, God says this in Job 41 and following, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer. Even twice, and I will add nothing more." Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, "Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified?" The point of all God's questions then to Job, questions in which God continually reminds Job of his great power and his great works in the world, seems to be threefold. Number one, we don't know much. Job, you don't know much. You think you know a lot, you really don't know much. Our ignorance far exceeds our knowledge. Number two, a God who can do these mighty things is a God infinitely higher than Job and us, and frankly above being questioned or summoned by us into his courtroom to give explanations. Number three, if God can do such things that require considerable knowledge and wisdom, then he should be given the benefit of the doubt regarding his dealings and his government of Job and his life. If God can do all these great things that you see in this world, then there must be also infinite wisdom behind Job's sufferings. So let's take each point in turn. Number one, what we don't know far exceeds what we do know. Our ignorance is prodigious. We think we're really smart, and we think we're fountains of knowledge, and we're not. Compared to what we don't know, what we do know is minuscule. And that's really hard for us in this age of Googling everything for us to get in touch with. We think we know so much because if we have a question, we go Google it. And there's the answer right at our tips. Do we really know this information? Do we know if half the things we Google are even correct? What happens if you take away our Google and our search engines and our computers? How smart are we then? If this world went into a dark age and everything was obliterated and our technology were suddenly just gone, how well would we fare compared to our forefathers of 200 years ago? What they knew compared to what we know. Do we really know that much? How deceived we are. Much of what we think we know may prove to be a lie in the end. And those things that we do know have been revealed to us by God, by the way. He shared them with us. He opened up our eyes to see them. All discoveries, all technological improvements, all medical improvements, he shared them with us. He let us in on it in due time. We know there is this thing called gravity, but how it works and where it comes from, we know not. We know that the earth is round, but we still don't know how it stays fixed in its place and why it doesn't simply just drift into the sun or drift away from the sun and we freeze to death. We can't explain that. We don't even know what lives at the bottom of the oceans. We haven't seen the gates of hell. We don't know where it is. We know nothing about heaven except the limited information God has revealed to us. We can't explain how God can be one God and subsist in three persons. We can't explain where evil came from. We don't know how long we have to live. We don't know how to cheat death. Still can't cheat death. We don't know when Christ will return to burn up this planet and create a new one. We have no idea. If we are saved, we are saved by grace. We can't explain why it is that he's made us to differ. We don't know the specific purpose of God in the vast majority of things that happen in our lives. We might speculate, but if we're honest, we really don't know. And I could go on and on and on. What we don't know far exceeds what we do. And that point calls for a little more humility and a little less cocksure certainty about all of those things that God actually hasn't revealed. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." This is what he has revealed to us, and a good deal of this we have trouble understanding. And it's a big book, and a lot of us aren't very diligent in even learning this. And then there's all these things that are secrets that we have no idea, and we will perhaps never know, depending on what God chooses to reveal to us in heaven. Point number two is that God far outranks us and is therefore beyond our ability to question. Another way of putting this is, who do you think you are, Job? Who do you think you are to summon me? Who do you think you are to question me? To call me into your courtroom and interrogate me as though you have the authority to do so. As though I'm on your level. As though I'm one of the guys. As though I'm your peer or your subordinate. I don't owe you any explanation. I will never be indebted to you. And that would be true if you were a sinless creature, an elect angel, but a creature nonetheless. How much less do I owe you an explanation considering the fact that you are a sinner and therefore your mere existence is a favor from me? You see, God is not one class up from Job, the man righteous in integrity and unparalleled on the earth. In the caste system of life, God is 10,000 times above all our silly classes. We have our lower class, our middle class, our upper class, and then there's God that is even close to any of our classes. Not even close. There's no category for where God is. If Job had trouble with high thoughts of himself and low thoughts of God, how much worse is it for us as Americans today? Job was not an American who was accustomed to constitutional republic and ideas like we the people and the consent of the governed. Job knew nothing of opinion polls and protests and election day consequences and the wrath of the American voter. Even so, he was guilty of pride and thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think and thinking he had the right and the authority to demand explanations of God. How much worse then are you and I? We who have no concept of authority in our society, and it's in the air we breathe. We who have no king, never had one, never bowed before anyone, never have been forced to bow before anyone, no concept of that. We have the First Amendment right to grumble and even curse our rulers, and we frequently avail ourselves of that right. We have no concept of human authority. The Bible tells us to honor our father and mother, to rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged. It tells slaves to regard their masters as worthy of all honor, wives to respect their husbands, and citizens to honor the king. But we've got no idea what any of those things mean. We think all men are created equal is in the Bible. It isn't. And even though there is truth in that statement, it does not mean that all are equal in authority and rank. And that we can ignore the very concept of rank. Members of the military, I suppose, are the only ones that have any inkling of what this means. A higher ranking officer may command you, but you may not command him. He may summon you, but you may not summon him. The further up in rank someone is from you, the wider is the gap. If you complain about what a high-ranking officer has done or a decision he's made, you'd better do it quietly. One thing is for sure. You cannot summon him and demand an explanation of him. That is a fast way to get yourself in a heap of trouble. There is a strong need-to-know principle in the military. If you don't need to know, you will not be told. If you need to know what is going on and why, someone will tell you, but you won't get to decide whether you need to know and why. Someone way up above you will decide whether you need to know and why. That's the way it works. You are not required to know why you are doing something. You are simply required to obey orders. And in that respect, serving God is like the military, in that respect. We criticize Supreme Court justices and presidents as a pastime in our country, but the truth is that they're under no obligation to consult with each of us and get approval from each of us before they make decisions. The position that they hold is invested with authority. Suppose that I'm upset with some decision made by a particular justice, not entirely hypothetical. I can travel to Washington, D.C. I can stand outside the Supreme Court building. I can yell and shout. I can organize a protest. But even if that justice is aware of my noisy presence, which he won't be, he will feel no obligation to come out and inquire about the nature of my particular grievance. If I write him a letter, and that letter should actually make it to his desk, which it won't, he will see my name on the envelope and rightly ask, "Curtis who?" I am not on his level. I have to be someone pretty important and recognizable before he will grant me the time of day. How much less then with God? If a Supreme Court justice, who as a man standing before God is nothing, is just another sinner in this world, doesn't have to give me the time of day, then God Almighty certainly doesn't have to. He doesn't have to explain anything to me. He cannot be made to answer our questions and to give an account to us of his dealings. That needs to be understood. Now, is this really what Job needs to be told right now? In light of the incredible pain that he is experiencing? Is this the right time for Job to be rebuked for his high thoughts of himself and his low thoughts of God? Apparently so. You see, great suffering does not give us an excuse for our grumbling. God does not suspend his law while we suffer and give us several months of accountability-free temper tantrum time. Suffering does not eradicate our sinful nature. In fact, it often stirs it up and exacerbates it. Suffering provokes our pride and our unrighteous anger. Suffering shows us how highly we think of ourselves. That's why we grumble and complain so much when we suffer. It's because we think we're big stuff. We shouldn't have to put up with this, with these hardships. So we're just like Job, minus his stellar reputation of being the most righteous person on the planet. We are like him in our pride and our grumbling under trials. And so the question God posed to Job is fitting for us as well. Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Everyone suffers. No one in this life escapes it. Not even Jesus, the sinless Son of God. Awful things may have happened to you. May be happening to you right now. You may have been the victim of great injustice. No one's denying it. Even so, understand this. God doesn't owe you an explanation. He is far above your cross-examination authority. Point number three. The Creator and Governor of the universe has proven his wisdom. The one who created this world, the mountains, the hills, the plains, trees, the rivers, the lakes, the oceans, the animal life, the birds, the creeping things, the humanity, the sun, the moon, the stars, the one who governs all of these things and manages and orders them all each day is one who has sufficiently demonstrated enough wisdom that he deserves the benefit of the doubt when we experience extreme pain and hardship. He is no fool who created the vast expanse that you see at night in the sky. He is no simpleton who created all the creatures, all the life around you, plants, animals, humanity, with the particular equipment that they need to thrive in the environment that he set them in. He is not a fool who did all that. And many of the questions that God queries Job with seem designed for that very purpose. What does hunting prey for the lions have to do with Job's sufferings? Well, it shows a God who is quite capable of doing quite a lot of things and managing quite a number of things. In his book, The Sovereignty of God, A.W. Pink made some poignant observations. He says, "Let us pursue a similar course of reasoning in connection with the human race. Is God governing the world of ours? Is he shaping the destinies of nations, controlling the course of empires, determining the limits of dynasties? Has he prescribed the limits of evildoers, saying, 'Thus far shalt thou go, and no further'? Well, let us suppose the opposite for a moment. Let us assume that God has delivered over the helm into the hand of his creatures, and see where such a supposition leads us. For the sake of argument, we will say that every man enters this world endowed with a will that is absolutely free, and that it is impossible to compel or even coerce him without destroying his freedom. Let us say that every man possesses a knowledge of right and wrong, that he has the power to choose between them, and that he is left entirely free to make his own choice and go his own way. Then what? Then it follows that man is sovereign, for he does as he pleases and is the architect of his own fortune. But in such a case, we can have no assurance that ere long every man will reject the good and choose the evil. In such a case, we have no guarantee against the entire human race committing moral suicide. Let all divine restraints be removed and man be left absolutely free, and all ethical distinctions would immediately disappear. The spirit of barbarism would prevail universally and pandemonium would reign supreme. Why not? If one nation deposes its rulers and repudiates its constitution, what is there to prevent all nations from doing the same? If little more than a century ago, and this was written in the early 1900s, the streets of Paris ran with the blood of rioters, what assurance have we that before the present century closes, every city throughout the world will not witness a similar sight? What is there to hinder earthwide lawlessness and universal anarchy? Thus, we have sought to show the need, the imperative need for God to occupy the throne, take the government upon his shoulder, and control the activities and destinies of his creatures. But has the man of faith any difficulty in perceiving the government of God over this world? Does not the anointed eye discern, even amid much seeming confusion and chaos, the hand of the Most High controlling and shaping the affairs of men, even the common concerns of everyday life? Take, for example, farmers and their crops. Suppose God left them to themselves. What would prevent them, one and all, from grassing their arable lands and devoting themselves exclusively to rearing of cattle and dairying? In such a case, there would be a worldwide famine of wheat and corn. Take the work of the post office. Suppose that everybody decided to write letters on Mondays only. Could the authorities cope with the mail on Tuesdays? How would they occupy their time the balance of the week? So again, with storekeepers, what would happen if every housewife did her shopping on Wednesday and stayed at home the rest of the week? But instead of such things happening, farmers in different countries both raise sufficient cattle and grow enough grain of various kinds to supply the almost incalculable needs of the human race. The males are almost evenly distributed over the 6 days of the week, and some women shop on Monday, some on Tuesday, and so on. Do not these things clearly evidence the overruling and controlling hand of God? And so it is, we see that there is a God who governs this world, and he is wise, and therefore he deserves the benefit of the doubt. His wisdom is incomprehensible and beyond scrutiny. You've suffered some hard things in your life. You may be suffering right now. Know this, that the God who controls the universe and has ordained these trials for you is wise. He is also good. He knows what he's doing. He has a very good and wise purpose for this pain. Do not doubt him. Romans 8:28. That beloved verse that many have memorized. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And there's no way he could cause all things to work together for good to those of you who love God if God is not running everything, governing everything. And though God will not tell you the specifics as to why you are suffering a particular trial, he will not answer all your specific questions, he has given us a number of helpful verses in Scripture that explain the big picture as to why we suffer. In Romans 5, 3-5, it says, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations." Not many people do that. "But we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance," which is a very good thing, "and perseverance, proven character," which is another very good thing, "and proven character, hope," which is another good thing. "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." In James 1, 2-4 says something similar. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." A very good thing. "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." We don't know why God has chosen sufferings as the means by which we are to be sanctified and by which we are to grow spiritually, become more like Christ. But that it is the means is indisputable. Abundantly clear in Scripture. God is too wise to be mistaken in this. You've heard it, no pain, no gain. No suffering, no growth. Even Christ had to suffer, not only in his propitiatory death on the cross, his atonement on the cross for our sins, but also to be made perfect. Does that sound blasphemous to you? Well, listen to Hebrews 5, 7-10. "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Wait a minute, you say, wasn't Christ perfect from the beginning? Yes, he was. But as a man, he had to grow from perfection to perfection. There's nothing wrong with an acorn. It may be a perfect acorn, but it is an acorn nonetheless. It's not an oak tree yet. It has to grow to be the oak tree and different stages along the way. And it may be a fine-looking sapling. It may be a fine mid-sized tree. It is still not a full-grown oak. So it is that Christ grew from a perfect baby to a perfect child to a perfect teenager to a perfect young man to a perfect adult. And he grew. In Luke 2:52, it says of him, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. I made this point many times. The divine nature didn't obliterate the human. It didn't cheat. So we're just going to download all this into your head and just be like that right away. No, he had to grow as a man. The divine nature was there the entire time, but as a man, he had to grow. How did he grow? By the things he suffered. He learned obedience by the things he suffered. That's what it says. Now, if Jesus learned obedience by suffering, then you and I are not going to learn it some other way. May God open our eyes to see the wisdom and how He governs our lives. May God give us faith to believe and trust Him, that He knows what He's doing. May He subdue the pride that exalts ourselves, that thinks we're sufficient rank to demand explanations of Him, as though He were our peer. May God help us to see that we really don't know that much. And that being the case, that we're filled with ignorance of all kinds of things, that we shouldn't be surprised when we're in ignorance also about why we're suffering, specifically. May God give all of this to us in Christ's wonderful name. Let's pray. Father, subdue our pride. Plant this truth into our hearts, that it might be there when we need it. Help us to trust you in the midst of the trials that we experience in our lives. Help us to exult in tribulations, as Romans 5 says we should. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.